right. Well, we'll see if we can get started here. Father, we do thank you for your many blessings, your many provisions. And as we just interact with some verses tonight and think through some of the different approaches and different concepts on communion, we pray that we might be insightful into your word, that you might show us what you intend, what you wrote, and for the way that you intended for us to understand it. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening as we look at communion, before we look at the views, there's basically four views on communion that are relevant to us. I want to look at the passages, or at least the key passages, that relate to it. And one that we might not necessarily think of, and you might, depending on your background or your perspective, is John 6. When we think of communion, if I was going to look up passage on communion, I'd look up the gospel passages that deal with it, in the sense of the Lord's the Last Supper, and as it was inaugurated there, and as he has that, and then also in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul addresses it. It's referred to in other passages, most likely as it refers to love feast, sharing meals together, that it's believed that in the early church that on a regular basis, maybe early on, almost daily or at least weekly, that there was a communal type of meals together that included celebration of what we refer to as communion. But those are only references. They're not explanations. They're not any statements about it, just an allusion to it. But in John 6, there are at least three interpretive approaches to John 6. In John 6, as we'll look in a moment, that's the passage where Jesus, in talking to a group that initially are followers, where he is talking about bread and that he is the bread of life. And so that's the context. Well, one approach is a literal sacramental view. It's very literal. He says, "I am the bread," and that's understood in a literal fashion. He is bread. And it's tied very much to the sense of sacraments. Another one is metaphorical and anti-sacramental. It sees it as a figure of speech, but beyond just seeing it as a figure of speech, when he says, "I am the bread of life," saying that's a figure of speech, beyond that, they are anti-sacraments, and even to the point of saying that's what, not just that they are, but it's how they interpret the passage, that John is. And then a third one is that it's primarily metaphorical, that is figurative, and Christological, so the focus is clearly on Christ, but also that sacramental or Eucharistic, that is another word for the Lord's Supper, that's in view there. That there's a view toward it at least. So those are three approaches, and we'll kind of interact with those in a few moments. The setting is the feeding of the 5,000. It occurred the day before. The crowd the next morning goes in search of Jesus. After the feeding of the 5,000, as the people were dispersed and Jesus went away, the disciples go out on the water and Jesus walks to them on the water, as John's account. And so they end up on the other side of the lake. The next morning, the people wake up and go, "Hey, where's Jesus? Where's his disciples?" And somebody says, "Hey, they're over there." So they get in boats and they go after him. When Jesus encounters them, he says, "You basically are coming looking for another meal." He seems to have less than a view than that they are genuinely seeking him. And so with this, he goes in and he makes a reference to that, the bread that he gave them the day before, he says, Jesus told them that they should work for bread that will not perish, but bread that is eternal, that has an eternity, that lasts for eternity. So he makes this transition. They're coming looking for this bread as he gave them yesterday. And he's saying, well, you know, really, instead of looking for bread that's just going to make you hungry tomorrow anyway, you ought to be looking for something more substantial. And then with that, he makes this bridge into where several references, I think four specifically, that he is the bread of life in the remaining of this chapter. So Jesus is the bread of life. If somebody would look up, we're in John 6. Somebody look up verse 35. Let's see, Bob's got that. Verse 41 and 48. When? And 51. Susie. Okay. 35.
Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty.
Okay. 41. So twice he made a very succinct statement, I am the bread of life. And twice he made a statement, he said, I'm the bread. And the other time he said, I'm the living bread. But on both of those, he added, that came down out of heaven. Now, the context, and we're not reading the whole context here. The context about coming down out of heaven is an allusion to what? The manna. For they are, at times, making this parallel. Say, well, you know, Moses gave us bread out of heaven. Well, Jesus says, well, actually, Moses didn't give you anything. God the Father gave you something. And I'm now the bread that came out of heaven. You know, so he is making this parallel to manna. Manna was something that was a clear miracle. I mean, there's no explanation for it apart from, you know, God, that every morning, except for the Sabbath, you went out before, you know, 10 o'clock in the morning, before the dew melted off, manna was out kind of like dew. I don't know exactly, I cannot even visualize it. I mean, it's something you can pick up, but yet it's kind of evaporates. It's substance. You could cook it. However, you only wanted to get what you needed for that day. It was an issue of trust. You didn't store it, because if you did, it had all these worms in it by night. However, on Friday morning, you got enough for 2 days. Now, that's the only time. If you did that any other time, you're in trouble. And it was this provision for, say, you know, 38 years. And Jesus says, he's making that association with the manna that came down physically. I am the bread of life. I'm the one that came down to heaven. But he is saying, I am. Now, you think about that. If you take that as a literal statement, he's saying, I am bread. And he said it four times. Eating the bread. If somebody look at verse 5, we would do verse 5. Bob got that. 31? 50? Galen? 51? When? Verse 5.
When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?
Okay. So this is at the very beginning. Remember I said it was, the main account follows the feeding of the 5,000, so that's at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 31. Okay, 50.
This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die.
Okay. And 51.
And the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.
Okay, so go back to verse 5. Jesus is, you know, seeing this big crowd coming to him. And the question is, where would you buy bread so that these may eat? Well, as it goes on, there's nowhere to go buy bread for 5,000 people at that point. And so it sets up this faith issue. 31, as we mentioned a while ago, brings this association into bread being provided by God in the wilderness. 1551, Jesus is talking about that this bread which comes down out of heaven. This reference, you know, kind of back to the manna, but then making this transition into himself. In verse 51, he says, I'm the bread. But he also says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And he says, once again, this bread is my flesh. So he says, I am the bread. But he also says, the bread is my flesh. My flesh is the bread. Well, there's, as we've already seen, referenced here, some very graphic usage of flesh and blood in this passage. Actually, it's 51 through 56 are key passages on this. 51 through 56, so if you just look there. Jesus says, well, let's start reading 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for my life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and eat His blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. It's kind of interesting if you look at 59, it says, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious his disciples grumbled to this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Yeah, difficult. Difficult. Very graphic. He is really emphasizing it. And interesting because he's aware that there's those that are grumbling about it, those that are confused about it perhaps, that think it's difficult. One, if we weren't talking about the Son of God, we might be inclined to say, you know, he should have used a different figure of speech at that point. You know, his audience wasn't following, wasn't tracking. He should have tried a different approach. But Jesus didn't really, at the heart of it, he really didn't see it as an issue of understanding. He saw it as an issue of what? Faith, belief. Anyway, but it's very graphic usage. He's saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood.
But we would be the same way if it wasn't for the fact that we had this book and it was just being presented to you that way. How would you respond if you had no knowledge? Someone came up today and told you that, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's
well,
how they put it.
Okay.
You'll live forever.
What would we? I don't know. Somebody were to say today that they picked up the new Harry Potter book last night, came out at midnight, and they just consumed it last night. What would you think? Huh? Yeah, but we wouldn't. They used a word for eating, and we wouldn't have ever thought. They literally ate the pages of that book. Somebody says, you know, I just love my kids, or more likely a grandparent. So I just love that grandkid. I could just eat him up. They don't call Child Protective Services saying this got a cannibal grandfather out there. I don't know. Are we used to figure speeches and they weren't? Or was there something that made them take it literal? Why do we so quickly reject in our tradition that it's literal? We're typically very big on literal interpretation, right? It's interesting when you come to this one, we're going to argue that it's not literal. But actually, I think it is literal. It's literal in the sense of normative. And that's, you know, where you get, the word literal gets misused. Let's look at the Gospels. There are some phrases that are common in all three passages in the Gospels. Not many. He says, "This is my body. He broke it and gave it, which is poured out for you," or poured out for. Those are the three phrases. So they're not even complete phrases. "This is my body" is really the only one that is consistent in all of them. That's a whole. You know, he broke it and gave it. Which is poured out, and then it gets kind of changed. The directives that are contained in these passages, in Matthew and Mark, says take. So, you know, take this bread, but, you know, take. That's the directive. It's not recorded in Luke. It's recorded in Matthew and Mark. Eat is recorded only in Matthew. Drink is recorded in Matthew. So Matthew's saying take, eat, and drink, but Mark and Luke don't say eat and drink. Luke doesn't say take. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that says, do this in remembrance of me. Matthew and Mark don't say do this in remembrance of me. in 1 Corinthians 11, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, that's the other kind of significant passage where Paul deals with it at some length. And the occasion for Paul addressing the Lord's Supper is because, as Corinthians is a letter addressing questions. Often there are issues because somebody's misused something, and that's the case here. Is there are some issues about communion, some issues of abuse. But In chapter 11, in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.'" Paul's source of this information, according to Paul, is what? He's claiming direct revelation. Not that he was dependent upon Mark's gospel or discussing this with Peter, or getting together with Dr. Luke. This came to Jesus prior to those associations, evidently. And he has a little more of the completeness. We pick up some of this in the various Gospels, like Luke talks about, do this in remembrance of me, which maybe Luke, in his research, picked this up from Paul as opposed to the eyewitnesses. But he seems to, Paul wouldn't have been an eyewitness. But he uses those. The words that are in common with the gospel is that he broke it. That's the word that's in common there, though he would have. He says, this is my body, and he after giving thanks, he broke it. So he didn't do the other part, but that's the one that's in common. His directives, which would be, the first one would be parallel with Luke, is do this in remembrance of me, in reference to the bread. But also he says, do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he says it with both the bread and the cup, which Luke only. And so that's not recorded elsewhere. The occasion that Paul gives in terms of occurrences, when should you do this, is what? As often. So he doesn't really give any formula, just as often as you do it. One might imply from that it should be more regular than, infrequent. But there's no real, occasion spoken here. And then he gives a primary purpose, if you would, the proclamation. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You got two things there. You're proclaiming that he died, and in the context, why did he die? He died for our sins. But also until he comes again, which implies a resurrection, that he is returning. And so you have a Savior that died for you, but you also have a King that's returning. So Paul pulls those together. So, those are the primary passages. You can kind of keep those in mind as we look at these, and gives you a basis maybe for interacting with them. The terms could be the Lord's Supper, could be the Lord's Table, could be Holy Communion, or could be Eucharist, the Eucharist, which would be more taken from a Greek word concept. There are four primary views, four relevant views to Christendom. The first is transubstantiation. Probably the key part of that is the trans. There's a transformation going on. This would be the Roman Catholic. And the presence of Christ becomes the key concept through all these. That's the key determining issue is how are you answering the question, the presence of Christ in communion? That's the issue. So with the Catholic Church, through the consecration of the bread and wine, an actual transformation takes place. The bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ. However, it's not that this would be apparent to the participant. It's, if you were there in your very keen senses, you would not notice any observable change by your sight or touch or smell or taste. But it's not just theologically, it actually has changed. Just because you're not able to discern that change, it has changed. The significance of communion is that in partaking of it, you're partaking in spiritual food. Through this, the participant is strengthened and freed from venial sins. Each communion is a sacrifice of Christ, which he atones for the sins of the partakers. So there's an actual ongoing sacrifice, because this is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So that's a pretty significant spiritual experience, if that's what you're understanding, because you're saying every time, at the Mass, Christ is atoning for you afresh, in one sense, because this is his body and it's given for you. This is his body, this is his blood. His very presence is here. I guess there would be in the sense that it accomplished. It's just that these are ongoing. And there is that sense of different aspects of this communion or fellowship or the certain sins that are being covered with this. It's their heart, all of, I don't know, maybe it would be nice, if you could just kind of, switch and be a different group and say, well, what did they say? How did they understand? Because it seems so simple to me, to our understanding, and so confusing to me. But maybe it's that way, if you weren't, maybe we're blinded, I don't know, but it seems to me that there are lots of questions going that way and no really good answers.
There would be.
I mean, the cross is very significant, but it's just. But you can also see from that where if you come to it from this, Christ died once for all, and it's a finished, and His atoning death is sufficient. It really, the confusing part is, how did people not believe in eternal security? Now, if you go this way, how could you believe in eternal security? So there's no reason for Catholics to believe in eternal security. It's all dependent upon staying in this continual relationship of this atoning, having grace, being partakers of God's grace as He gives you that grace through these sacraments. And so that. Yeah, in one sense. Though I don't know if they make that kind of distinction. I think that's more where we're coming from. Yeah. And also, but also you can see with it where we very quickly look at, like the Catholics say, it's all works, and I think there are aspects of work. This isn't a work. This part's not a work. Now, you could say, well, you're going in, you have to go take communion and everything. But this is a faith issue in one sense, it's Christ doing this. But it's ongoing, so it's different from, totally different.
I assume they cannot do communion without a priest.
Okay, so the bread is served to all church members, but the cup is withheld from the laity. And if you've, I've not been to many, the services I've been at have been like funerals, weddings, or communion. And so communion has a different, there's nothing casual about it.
So Randy's been the one recently. He baked them out.
Yeah. Well,
Because the bread was passed out and the priest blessed it. And it was allowed to be passed out by ushers of the church, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
But when it came time to partake the blood, everybody went forward. And he held the cup. He brought it to your lips.
And I think even sometimes that, that the cup's not given to the church. It's only for the priest. But then I've seen other times where they kind of dip it the wafer in. So I'm not sure. I don't know if that's a Western.
They do it much more. When I was growing up, the cup was never.
Yeah.
But I think it's when I left, they do it all. I mean, basically every service. And I think if I've seen others, the priest have the cup.
So it's, but there's nothing casual about it, and it shouldn't be. I mean, in one sense, I'm not trying to say it should be anywhere, but it definitely shouldn't be here, because you're saying this is the literal body and blood. So if something is spilled, there's a whole ceremony for this.
Well,
because this, you're talking about the blood of Christ that has been spilled here. I'm talking about Kool-Aid on the carpet.
What if you drop bread?
Well, don't exactly know. I mean, I don't know how they do it. I just know that it's, and so that's part of the reason of, but even that, it's typically you're given this, not, you know, not passed around.
So do they put a higher, I mean, I don't know, do they put a higher emphasis on the blood than they do on the body?
I don't know. I don't know that you'd say it's emphasis in the sense that one is more important, not that sense of emphasis. I suspect because in the sense of handling it, one is more susceptible than the other. One is liquid, in other words. Yeah. But, you know, there's a couple of things, you know, remembering this is that, you know, we're talking about the Western Church of the Catholic Church, which is, you know, has moved a long ways away, and so we're talking about a lot of transitions. Historically, those would not be the cases. So,
the Catholic Church in the U.S. is a whole lot different than the Catholic Church in Europe.
It's always been, yeah, and it's very, you know, I mean, that's that. I know very little anything of Catholicism, but that's a very much a. The Catholic Church in the United States is very far removed from Rome and the rest of the world. But all of that, just as everything's, all of that, you know, we've moved away from where things were before. So there are transitions with, you know, from some of this. But the point, the primary point here is that they see, you know, what has happened. There's been a transformation, Julie. That would be the other one, is that, you know, because of this, there was a guy in our church in Brenham. He was a young, you know, guy that, as some others, you know, had a Catholic background. And he was helping me after church one time, and we were cleaning up stuff. And, you know, when you had the bread and you have these cups. And for Lance, it was interesting. He didn't think anything had, you know, changed. He didn't have that part of it. But it had been consecrated. And it would not be appropriate to pour this out. You know, this was consecrated, so we should drink it. And you know, should eat it. And, which was an interesting. But that was, you know, somebody coming from a non-sacramental background probably wouldn't have ever had that concept, but he had a good point. But he wasn't arguing from it, but I think that coming from that background. Well, the interpretation comes here from an extremely literal interpretation. It's understanding John 6 primarily as sacramental. So they see, you know, this is going to say that John wrote this section. This section is recorded. Jesus spoke these words with view toward the Lord's Supper. I mean, this primarily has that in view. This is sacramental. This is why John has it. One Catholic writer says, "The basic objection to the Catholic doctrine of the real presence is not that it is against Scripture, but that it is against reason. The words of Jesus seem plain enough. This is my body. This is my blood. Unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have life in you." Our Lord's words are not interpreted non-literally because that is the obvious way to interpret them, but because a literal interpretation seems to be repugnant to reason. So, he makes a valid point there. If you're just saying, it didn't make sense to me, I'm not going to take it that way. Well, you know, if that's the way you're going to interact with Scripture, you're just going to kind of, you know, get rid of the things you don't like. But, on the other hand, the real question is, is that the normative way to understand that language? And we'll come back to that. The second one is consubstantiation. So we changed from trans to con. And the word con, as opposed to, you know, boy, we use con sometimes, like con in the sense of a con artist, would have this, this would be with the idea, this word standing in the suffix or prefix in the sense of a preposition like with. And so this would be Lutherans. And the presence of Christ is the bread and wine contain the body and blood of Christ, but do not literally change. Christ is actually present, now get this, you've got to love this Lutheran stuff, in, with, and under the elements.
Come again?
Christ is actually present, and this is, their little prepositions are really big, in, with, and under the elements.
So he's there.
He's there. He's really present.
No.
No, he's present. No literal change has taken place. The wine is the wine, the bread is the bread. But he is literally present. He's present in a way that he wasn't present before it was concentrated. He's present in a way that he won't be present 30 minutes after the service. There's a difference, and he's in, with, and under. So, you know, as I mentioned last week, as I, you know, being, you know, this non-historian, but as I look at this, I just see this, you know, here's Luther. He's one step away from Rome, and he's not, his purpose is not, it was never to abandon, quote, the church, but because of their being up, you know, them being upset with Luther and pushing Luther out, he's now in a position of actually being a Protestant, but all he wanted to do was reform. And so he's only one step away. So it's not, he's saying, there's no real change taking place here, but Christ is really present. So how far can Luther move away almost is the issue. And he doesn't move far away often.
He's not even, because I'm skipping ahead to your next one,
that
says spiritual presence.
Yeah.
He's not even saying it's a spiritual
presence. No, he's really there. He's actually present in, with, and under. So con, you know, so with trans, there's a transformation. Con, he's with that substance. The substance didn't change; it's not a transformation, but he's with it. For me, logically, theologically, exegetically, I could be a Catholic before I could be a Lutheran on that issue, because that's like, what are we doing? We making up. Making up stuff, it seems to me like. At least the Catholics are saying, it says, I am the body. He is the body. I don't know.
Can I just say, at my town, basically the split.
Yeah. Welcome to Germany in 1600s. Yeah. They just weren't. The hate probably was as strong, just the violence was a little more muted. So interpretation is literal, metaphorical. You know, it is literal in one sense, but it's moving away to figurative, but we can't just say it's totally figurative either. Third one, spiritual presence. Reformed Presbyterians, Christ is not literally present in elements, but there is a spiritual presence of Christ. You know, yes, but what way is he spiritually present that he wasn't? I don't know. You know, that's the part that you know, for this one, it's not like I have a problem with this one at all. I just don't know. You know, it's like it. You know, look at it. It's like one more step removed. So Calvin came along, and he said, he's not literally there. He's not really there. He's spiritually there. And it makes sense. I have no objections with that, other than say, well, what do we mean he's spiritually present?
That he's spiritually present. Different than what he is.
Well, they don't necessarily say that, but that'd be my question. Well, you know, and if he's not present in a different sense, then why are we even saying it? That'd be my question. But anyway, that's what they're saying. The recipient receives grace through partaking of elements. I don't know if I said that on the other one. On the Lutheran, under significance, the recipient receives forgiveness of sins in confirmation of one's faith through partaking of the elements, which they must be received through faith. So you see that Lutheran sense that even salvation is always a little in question. It's kind of got a lot of Catholic kind of association, so it's
kind of
restoration of your salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, it sounds like it, doesn't it? You receive forgiveness of sins. It's a confirmation of your faith. You know, so you're always I'm always confused when I read Lutherans. Well, yeah, and you're never sure, because see, on the one hand, they'd say no, it's very clear, no, they're not saying that. On the other hand, they are. If you remember last week, that's the way it was. It's on the one hand, you know, baptism is a confirmation. On the other hand, it's, you know, it's like which. So on this one, the significance is receives grace through the partaking of the elements. But see, they're not making it salvation, and so do you receive grace? What do you mean receive grace? What kind of grace? So it's not like I have any problem. You know, I say I don't have any problem. I don't have any major problems. It's not like I would be like, oh, this is heretical or this is horrible. I just don't know what it means. I don't know what it means when you say you receive grace. I don't know what you mean when you say he's spiritually present. My question is, on both of them, you mean in a way that it wasn't before the service, a way that it's not after the service? I don't know. Well, that would be serious, but it's not. It's different. Yeah. Yeah, it could be.
Yeah.
And typically, you know, yeah. So, the participants, I would assume, I don't really know absolutely, but I'm going to be pretty positive. You know, it's church members. The interpretation would be metaphorical. You know, they're clearly saying it's figurative. The fourth is memorial. And this is, you know, all these came very early in the Reformation. This would be a guy by the name of Zwingli. So you have, you know, you have the Catholic Church, you have Luther, you have Calvin with the Reformed, and then this is Zwingli would be the one that was this. And there was a historic meeting between Luther and Zwingli. And, you know, and Zwingli's trying to compromise with a Z. trying to compromise. That's what those people that know how to spell do. That's what my wife would do. And two L. I wasn't asking if it's there two L's. I'm asking how do you spell the word? What does it start with? But anyway, there was this historic meeting, and you know, and Luther will not budge. And I forgot. I should have looked it up. Forgot. But there's you know, where it's something's carved in on the table. I mean, you know, it's I'm not budging. You know, and you know. These were, you know, non-compromising kinds of people. Last week I should have mentioned, because on this one, Zwingli comes out very much the compassionate person, very much the person that is reaching out, very much the person that's, you know, interested in stuff. On baptism, though, I was reading with Zwingli, was one of these Anabaptists that, you know, rebaptizers, you know, people that want to be baptized, you know, again or something. Let them have the baptism of water, you know, in reference to drown this dude. You know, I mean, you know, people died over this. I mean, these reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, they had people put to death because of this kind of stuff. You know, so it's tough. Anyway, the groups here would be Anabaptists. Remember, Anna is the word for re, so rebaptizers. The Baptist traditions, most Bible churches. So there'd be a pretty large group that would be in the memorial. It's saying on the presence of Christ is that Christ is not physically present or spiritually present in the sense that, you know, different from. I mean, obviously he's spiritually present, but not in a sense of specific or different from. The significance is that the recipient commemorates the death of Christ. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial. It is a commemoration. It is time of reflection. The participants, some denominations or churches have closed communion. So the participant has to be a member of that denomination or a member of that church to participate in communion. That may vary in, as far as why, but part of the reasons at times would be, you know, are you really, you know, really a Christian? Or are you really part of that? The other one is an open communion. And so we would have like an open communion. You know, our issue isn't where you went, you know, to church last week, where you're going next week, what group you belong to. The real issue is what's your relationship with Christ. Because, you know, it's technically impossible to remember what Christ has done for you if you've never trusted him. You're only remembering historically what somebody said, not what you believe. The interpretation would be normative. So, not wooden literal, but literal, normative literal. So when you say, throw me the pigskin, you don't go find a pig and throw it, you pick up the football and throw it. You understand normative figures of speech. Chair, the chair on the leg, you're not looking for a chair that's walking, you're looking for a piece of metal that goes from the, you know, down the side there that we use as a figure of speech. It's a leg. It's not a leg, but that's figurative language. And so it's primarily metaphorical, Christological, but also not so much sacramental, because we wouldn't say sacraments, but when we look at John 6, is it possible, is it reasonable to say that when Jesus spoke those words, even though the context was not the Passover, and the context obviously wasn't the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, but he knew that was coming. He knew that he was a fulfillment of the Passover. And so in John 6, when he spoke those words, was he doing it in a broad context of, I am the fulfillment of the Passover? Seems reasonable. But that John 6 doesn't primarily have the communion in view, because communion hasn't been inaugurated. It doesn't have primarily have Passover in view, because Passover is not in the context. But would it have that in view? Seems reasonable. And as you move forward, do you look back and say, okay, I see how that's working together. He is the bread of life. He is, you know, the bread of the community. He is the fulfillment of the Lamb in that sense, you know, the Passover. Now, you can see when you go back with this, then the question, the key question then becomes, what are you going to do with this is... This bread is my flesh. This bread is my flesh. I am the bread of life. He says very straightforward, I am the bread of life. Why should we not take that in a wooden, literal sense? Why should we say, well, it's normative literal in the sense that that's a figure of speech? Because if we don't have good reasons, then we really end up like the other guy. We just... doesn't seem to resonate with us, so we're just choosing something that's simpler. So when he says, I am the bread of life, why is it not saying he is bread and we have to physically eat him? Yeah, but Jesus is saying he is. So, and under the Old Testament law, the idea of eating animals and blood, yes. Not supposed to do that under that law, though that's not. Which is why you can see why these people are reacting to him. Because this is, you know, yeah. Okay. Well, I think this is, you know, where y'all were at, where I would go. You know, he says, I am the door.
Yeah.
You've got these seven statements in John where he says, I am. I am the door. Okay. He's a door. If you want to go to heaven, you go through that door. But when we say, what? How do you understand that if you don't understand that figured? How can you understand that literally? That he is a door, a literal door, in the sense of, I mean, a real door? No. There's no way to even comprehend it when you say that. It can only be that figured sense. I am the light. You know, he makes those statements. So here, it's like this one has to be taken differently. You have to treat it differently than you even did the other passages when he's saying, I am. And then as even in the passage, there are some usage. And there on that one, I don't know where the passage is right now. We read it a while ago where he's in one verse when he said, you know, I am the bread of life and so forth. And he said, and you know, who believes on me? You know, so you're, those metaphors, those usages are being combined even then. So I don't think that we should be apologetic saying, oh, you know, we just have chosen to say, it just doesn't make sense to me that this is what's occurred, so I'm not going to believe it, I'm going to be this way. No, it doesn't make sense in the sense that that didn't make sense in the passage. It's clear in the passage that these people listening see it as literal, and it's confusing to them. But remember, they're not being complimented that they have accurately understood. The issue is that they're grumblers. And they're grumbling because how can this be? They've gotten hung up on something that Jesus is saying because of some backgrounds and some things. But Jesus is using all these other terms. And it just doesn't really fit the others. So it seems to me that you start with the Catholic, you know, somewhere along in the early church when it moved to this. And then this got ingrained and was the position of the church. So this is the only position of the church at some point for years and years. And then you have the Reformation. Luther takes a step away and he comes up with this real presence. With, in, under. And then Calvin takes a step away and says it's only spiritual. Which was a reasonable position to begin in. But Zwingli picked up on one passage that nobody else is picking up. And it's there. Do this in remembrance. Now, if you'll take the fact that Jesus is saying, this is my body, but if you look at the directives are eat, drink, you know, take, eat, drink, but also do this in remembrance of me. Recorded by Luke, recorded by Paul. I think that becomes the focal point. Do this in remembrance. And then when you come to Paul's purpose, Paul is the, you know, everybody else is explaining what occurred on the night before Christ went to the cross. Paul's the only one who's giving a broader theological meaning to it. And Paul's broader theological meaning is, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. That sounds very much commemorative. That sounds very much remembrance, reflective. What he's done, that he's coming. He's not saying, and as often as you do this, your sins are freshly forgiven. As often as you do this, you receive grace. As often as you do this, you have a fresh atonement. He doesn't say any of that. He says, as often as you do this, you proclaim. Not that anything occurs fresh other than a fresh proclamation. And so, I think undoubtedly, the memorial view has much more in favor of it. And I don't really understand the Reform view it, other than just you get into these things where you hang on to what Calvin, you know, because we're Reformed, we're going to hang on to what Calvin said. But it seems, you know, the memorial view. Now, on the downside, the memorial view is we can become too casual. We can become too casual. The same thing about baptism. The same issue about baptism. We can become too casual. We're saying, oh, it's a mere symbol. Or it's just a remembrance, you know. We become too casual. As opposed to, it's a symbol, but that's a serious symbol. I'm united with Christ. I've died with Christ. I've risen with Christ. Significant symbol, not mere symbol. And here, not just a remembrance, but what are we remembering? We're remembering that the very God took on human flesh, lived on earth, died for my sins, was resurrected, and is coming back. So, well, any questions or thoughts or insights? Prayer requests.